13, we're picking up in our journey through the Bible, and we saw last time when we got together that God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and so now where we left it off, they haven't gotten to that big event, the crossing of the Red Sea, and where we're going in chapter 13 and 14, we're going to see God's deliverance, but what that essentially builds them up to is chapter 15. Where they step back and they praise God for who He is and what He does. Now, when we think about that as Christians, we are a singing people. We're always singing God's praises, and that's actually natural. And when you think about that, look, we all have different styles and preferences and tastes in music. Right before I got up here, I was thinking, boy, I hope I can share this story with them. We preach three times a week like I do. Sometimes forget if I have beaten a dead horse too many times. But one of my experiences when I was a youth pastor is I led this ministry to our seniors. I'm going to get me in trouble here before the night's over with our senior folks. And one of the things that we did with that ministry was we took them to concerts, and specifically gospel concerts, which, if you know anything about me, that gospel music isn't, I like it because of you guys like it, I'll just say it that way. And in my own personal life, I don't typically bust out some CDs and gospel music CDs, okay? I like Christian heavy metal, that's my thing, and how can that, is that possible? Is that an oxymoron, Christian and heavy metal, in the same sense? Yes, it is, I promise you. So I go to this concert, the Booth Brothers is the band, I didn't know who they were, apparently they're relatively big in the gospel music scene, and they have an intermission out. They're good. I mean, as far as it goes, I mean, the church paid for the tickets, so I'm not going to complain. It was fine, and it was a good enough time. So I get to meet the band at intermission, and I start to have this conversation with this guy, and he says, "Well," he said, "I don't even know how we got this up." He's like, "Well, are you enjoying the concert?" I'm like, it's how I tell this guy. You know, I'm always thinking, how do I nicely put this? So I said, I would come back, because that was true. I said, I would come back, and I wouldn't kick up any fight if they asked me to drive a van or whatever. I would come back, and I said, I'm really more of a heavy metal guy. And he's like, heavy metal? What are you doing at a Boo Brothers concert? I said, well, I actually played this story about that was a youth pastor, and that was part of my responsibilities. And he said, wow, that's really cool. And he started asking me, he said, asked me my opinion on the music. He said, what we are trying to do in the gospel music, we're trying to change some things enough to appeal to a younger audience, because these amazing songs are just, when certain generations pass away, they'll no longer be listened to. And so we're trying to change it up a little bit to kind of appeal. And I said, well, I'm not a huge fan of this. I like music where they're slamming on drums and yelling. That's my style. But I said, it's pretty good, okay? So we started to talk, and I said, funny that, I said, a few years ago, I drove all over Cleveland trying to find this CD for my dad called The Imperials, and they said, I listened to it when my dad would play it. It was a song called, Sail On or something. He's like, dude, we're doing that after the intermission. So I'm like, wow, this is great. So, and then in the middle of the song, he points at me, and I'm like, this is cool, And so it was a good experience, and I walked away from that. I said, even though this isn't my preferred style of music, I walked away saying, these people are singing the praises of my Lord, and I can be blessed by that. And with all the gospel music I've heard, which I will admit is not a long list, has been the same way. They're glorifying our Savior. And when we think about it as Christians, we are undoubtedly a singing people. And we've been singing God's praises for a very long time. See, when we were last together last Sunday, we saw how God delivered the Israelites, and now we'll see how God guides His people. And ultimately, chapter 15, they sing His praises. So chapter 13, we're going to begin with verse 17. And God is worthy of praise because of His guidance. Chapter 13, verse 17 through 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Or take you back home as you leave. Verse 20. And they moved on from Sukkoth and encamped at Esam on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people, from before the people. All right. First thing I want to point out is verse 17. It says they didn't go by the way of the sea, which actually would have been a much faster trip. It would have been about less than 2 weeks on foot. And it gives a reason. It says they would have. What's going on there is that area of where they could have gone, which was fast, was heavily fortified, and there were battles going on. And so God, knowing kind of how the Israelites were thinking, they weren't warriors, they were slave people, and so God came in, you know, knocked Pharaoh and their false gods out, took Israel out of there. They weren't war people. And he said, basically felt like if they see battle, they're going to see all these people killing each other, they're going to get scared, and they're going to go put tail between their legs, right? Back to Pharaoh. And so that would have been the quickest route, but not the best route. And not just because of the practical realities. We'll talk a bit about what God was doing in them through the long journey. Now, in the process of the Exodus, God anticipated the thinking of both the Egyptians and the Israelites and put it to his own use. Just like his choice to keep Pharaoh alive, his choice of route displays who he is. See, God kept Pharaoh alive. He could have. You're gone, Pharaoh, I'm done with you. He kept him alive. Why? So that the glory of God could be revealed. And in the same way, the route that he's chosen, it will ultimately give him opportunity to display his glory and reveal who he is. Now, as a result of taking this route, the Israelites would watch God fight for them. Now, they would soon be hemmed in by the sea in the front and hemmed in from behind by Pharaoh's army. But God planned to use this to teach them many things on the journey. Now, the Israelites would later doubt God just like we are tempted to. And just like with Romans 8:28, we have this amazing comforting verse where it says that God works all things together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purposes. That is true. But we're also, if you've ever followed God anywhere or just lived a Christian life, there's been times where you said, okay, God, when's this going to show up? When are you going to show up? And we can be tempted to doubt God's goodness, his wisdom, his plan, the path that he has for us. And we're no different or smarter, really, than these Israelite people were. But God is, and so this is the same lesson we can learn from this group of people. Now, our minds, just like the Israelites, cannot grasp the big picture, but God does. Now, we may not know where we are going, but we know our guide. So, for about 10 years, it might be longer ago, I've gotten older, and somehow this quickly happened. So, about 14 years ago, I guess it would have been, I was at this youth ministry event, and the guy who kind of CEO'd it or organized it was a guy named Conan Stevens, and he shared a story. I don't hear stories like this often, and so when I hear them, I make note of it. He said one day he was praying about, he was a youth ministry leader, but as he was praying about what God would want to use him for in the future, he said that he had this vision that God had given him about what he was supposed to do for the Lord. And he began to pray and cry out, and the phone rings. And a friend of his on the other line and says, I don't know what you're praying about. God told me to call you and tell you to stop because you're not ready yet. And eventually that vision was him being himself. And that was called the district youth director. He organized this massive youth event in the whole state of Ohio. And at that time, he wasn't ready to do what he knew God was calling him to. And sometimes that's what happens in our lives, that God kind of takes us the long way because he's working in something out in our lives. I think that God does that in the lives of individuals. I think He does that in the lives of families. I think He does that in the lives of churches. And we see Him doing that, certainly in the experience of the Israelites. Now, our minds didn't always know what God's doing. We can't always fully understand it. But we know who our God is, and He is good. Here's a question. You can answer or you don't. I have not had a lot of luck asking you guys questions on Sunday night, but we'll see what happens, okay? I lost my place. I like Sunday nights because I'm not so much worried about being smooth in my delivery, so this is one of those moments. Why is it at times difficult to trust God's guidance? Why is it difficult at times to trust God's guidance? Well, that's a good one. That wasn't where I was saying. May not be where we think where we want to go, or at least we don't think that's where we want to go. We think we know better. Yeah. The path of least resistance is what most people choose, unless they enjoy running heads with people. In which case, to take the path of least resistance would be boring, and so they wanted the one with the most resistance. That was me a long time ago. I prefer the path of least resistance as much as I can. I did when I was like 20. I said, let's go where the fight is. Let's bring it. You know, that was me when I was young. Anyway. Why is it times difficult to trust God's guidance? I think those are some great answers. And I think sometimes, yeah, we just don't like the way it looks. The roadmap doesn't look appealing to us. One of the things I often heard people say is that God doesn't reveal to you every step along the way, because a lot of times you wouldn't even start following Him. Because there's places you'll go and turns your life will take that you would never have dreamed, and probably if you knew He was taking you there at first, you wouldn't have followed Him. By the time you got in that position, you realize God had been working on you. You know, when I first got called into ministry, I always said I didn't want to be a pastor. Everybody kind of works that stuff out. I've probably shared this with you, but for me, it bears repeating. It's a good reminder to me. But when I started off at school, I didn't know anything. Not like I knew nothing. I knew I loved Jesus, liked the Bible, read it as much as I understood it as much as I could. I didn't know a ton about church life, to be frank with you. But I knew I was supposed to do this. Learn how to study the Bible so I could teach it to others so they could apply it in life. That was a very simple sort of mission statement that I knew had come from the Lord. But I said, I'm not going to be a preacher. First, but in class, in seminary, they made you take a preaching class no matter what you wanted to do when you graduated seminary. And I opened up the book and like I read this author's definition of what preaching is. It was almost verbatim. And I was like, okay, here's funny, Lord. So I went in that moment and changed my major to preaching. And like, I know what I'm supposed to do. It was not what I wanted when I left Ohio. And even now, looking back, God was preparing me to do that. But sometimes I think if God had shown me I'd be preaching three times a week and I don't think I would have even started. Like, forget it. Not doing it. And we find that God's way is better ultimately, even if it's uncomfortable. God led Israel in a unique and extraordinary way. He had a cloud in the day, the pillar of fire by night that they followed. But maybe you've been tempted to say, I wish God would give me a cloud to follow. And that would certainly be the path of, that would be another way to get to the path of least resistance, we think. But, you know, as Christians, we've got something better. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. That's actually superior. Because it doesn't just say go this or that. I mean, He leads you day in and day out. When you're reading your Bible, He explains to you that which you don't understand. When you're praying for something that you think you want, He tells a friend to call you and say, it's not time for that yet. I'm not saying that kind of thing happens all the time, but it does happen. And so God, the Holy Spirit, leads us, and He no longer dwells just in tabernacles. He dwells in us. He dwells in you as a Christian. He dwells in other Christians. And the Holy Spirit in us and other Christians. And, oh yeah, the inspiration, the one who inspired the writing of the Scriptures, we have that available to us, and that leads us and guides us, and that's an awesome thing. As you journey through life, you're not alone. Jesus Christ said, never leave us or forsake us. The Holy Spirit is in us. God says that to them. He deposited that. One of my favorite illustrations ever I got was, I came up when I was preaching to youth, was the Holy Spirit was like a coin deposited in a piggy bank. God's not, he's coming back for his deposit. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And oh yeah, you have the body of Christ. And so when we walk through the life of a Christian, we ought not walk alone as individual Christians. So we have something better than some smoke and some fire. Granted, that'll be like hard to ignore the cloud and the fire. We oftentimes, sometimes I think we've missed out on how good we've got as Christians. So we focus on arguing with our Pentecostal friends about what the Holy Spirit does, and God's like, oh, the great least you can say, he dwells in you and leads you and illuminates the scriptures for you. And you know, yeah, he dwells in other Christians so they can speak into your lives. We have it good. Now, have you ever been able to look back? Here's another one of those questions. Have you ever been able to look back and see the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit upon your life? Yeah. You want to share a story and you can say you saw the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit upon your life? I have a story. Yeah, a time where you felt like God, the Holy Spirit, or just God, you just generally maybe not the Holy Spirit specifically, but you need God in kind of your life.
I had one situation. Not a particular choice. But it's hard for me to do it now. So, if you think of hard, if you really get that hard, that's what you will have. You may be able to do it. That said, I'm very, I live by the word. And this lady is eating a bachelor's degree. And I said, it's the same thing. He said, she was five. And there's 20 of them that have been arrested. Guess what? The way to pay by the same way, she said, yeah. That may have been a
coincidence. I believe in coincidence is a whole lot less than I used to. Yeah, I would say so. Can I share one of the stories from here, Chris? I know you're not going to stand up here this way. Okay, so early on in our dating life, Chrissy and I, we knew it was getting serious. And, I think the first day when I first kind of told her I love her, it was probably the same day that I said I was going to preach it. She said, yes, that's exactly what happened. She was like, well, you don't want to be a doctor or an engineer or something? You want to be a preacher? I was like, that's what I'm supposed to do. And so, yeah, she had a big struggle, but she was like, I know that I love this man and I'm supposed to marry him. And so, she just followed the Lord in that regard. That was early enough that she could have broken up with me and you know, she probably would hurt for a little while, I would hurt for longer. That's a side note. I have this running theory that guys take longer to recover from breakups than girls. That's my theory. Anyway, she could have walked away at that moment. It was still early. Probably hadn't even been 3 months, maybe. I don't know if it had been that long. It was pretty early in our relationship. And, you know, she's just, can I share about her? I won't get into details. I'm going to do it. She's a tough cookie. She's a tough cookie, and she has three brothers. And early on in our dating relationship, she would talk to me like I was one of the guys. And I was a bit put off. And I won't get into too much of the details. It's a family church, you know. I remember calling my friend Greg, because I get, if anybody knows, if you've been around me closely, you know, I get frustrated pretty easily. My friend Greg never gets frustrated. Like, he's just like, yeah, what's the big deal? No big deal. So I call Greg, like, what do you think about what this girl says? He's like, yeah, that would bother me too, what she says. So I'm like, okay. And I was that close to breaking up with her, but I just knew I wasn't supposed to break up with her. It's worked out. And believe me, there were some dicey moments. And I don't need this kind of grief in my life. it's. But the truth of the matter is she has to struggle a lot to stay with me, so. But that was just one, in our life, we experienced that God leading us to stay together, one. Our ideas of what it should be, what we were experiencing, our ideas of what life was supposed to be like, didn't match up with our experience. She was, I'm a married doctor, an engineer, or at least what, an engine, a insurance salesman or something. Preacher? Weird. And God led us. It was undeniable. I would share with you another story. One of my old Sunday school teachers, his name was Lindy Best. God used him pretty powerfully in my life. Probably even more than I realized it. He was, he had been in Vietnam. He was a Vietnam soldier. He would share stories about what it was like being over there. And he said, there were so many times that I thought it was it for me. And I just felt like somehow, some way, God got me out of it. Preserved my life. And he said, there were times that I didn't realize I was walking into danger. He would talk about walking in civilian areas. He was walking in danger and didn't know God preserved him. He just was talking about that. I do think God does that in people's lives. I don't know why he doesn't do it 100% of the time for 100% of people, but he does do those things. We can look back at our life and say, God really had a hand on you. What's your next one? I used to wake up. The Lord used to wake her up when she was a teenager. I'm older than her. He used to wake her up to pray for her. And she didn't know who exactly it was. She just knew it was her future husband. And at that time in my life, I was not thinking I was going to be a preacher. I'll just put it that way. She would wake her up to pray for me. She was in the morning on weekends and things like that. But who is this guy? Why is he doing this? Should have been a sign, yeah. God definitely took it for something. How does looking at God's guidance in the past give you confidence for the future? I'll answer that one. That's pretty obvious. Just knowing that since God's been there in the past, he's going to be here today. That gives us confidence. This is reason for this. God is worthy of praise for his guidance, but also through his glory, which we're about to see in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing all those names were linked to false gods, by the way. Here's a little side note. Baal Zephon was the Baal of the North. Just continue. By the sea, verse 3. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, or they're kind of lost, they're confused. Verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they said so. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go out from serving us? So he made it ready by his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped in the sea by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us way out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Just pause, I want to give you a little sort of exegetical note. You ever notice when you see stuff about ancient Israel, they're always like in tombs and mummies and stuff? I never caught this before, but they're kind of obsessed with tombs, and the Israelites are like, is there not enough tombs in Israel? You gotta take us out there to die? It was just like, you're trying to kill us, and they were pointing out all the tombs there. There was clearly no lack of tombs. They were rather convinced that they were going to meet their maker. Verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. For the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. All right, well, that will be important. We'll come to that later. God implements unusual strategies throughout the Bible. The Exodus, rather than just kind of knocking Pharaoh out or doing whatever he wants to do, that's not what he's doing. He has a different way of doing things. Like, this is not uncommon. Look at Gideon, and he has this huge, well, it's a pretty large army, but he realizes that the Israelite army is too big. He doesn't want them to get any glory from the battle. He's like, all right, get rid of the hook. Shrinks down the army. You know, like those who drink the water with the hand, they stay, but the ones who kind of drink water like a dog, you got to get rid of them. And then those who are scared, you get out of here. And then they're like, well, here's your battle. Here's your weaponry. You have lanterns, clay pots, and then you smash the clay pots and blow a trumpet. That was their battle plan. That's not likely to be in the Art of War book that we have that's really common. It is not typically considered an effective battle strategy. But God doesn't care about any of that. And it works. Why? Because he's God. And then you see in the election of David as king. He wasn't, they all thought it would have to be the tall, handsome, big guy. And David's this little runt that's out there in the field with the sheep. His brother's like, yeah, there's a kid, David, but he's a kid. Then he shows up and then he gets anointed as king. That was God's plan. And then you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, a sinless person, dies on a brutal cross. The just for the unjust. Every other religion that's out there says you gotta work to get to heaven. You gotta do the right thing, say enough rosaries, do this, that, the other thing. But God's like, all I'm going to do is for you. All you got to do is trust me. And see, God's plan isn't the way we would. I wouldn't have, I'll be honest, to this day, I believe the gospel with every fiber of my being, but that is not the story I probably would have chosen to write. That God would die for me. I still would much rather be able to work it out myself, but I can't. Because I'm so full of grace, or gratitude for the grace that God has shown us. Grace, that kind of grace, that it's not human. It only comes from a loving, perfect God. See, God's strategies throughout the Bible don't match up with human wisdom. So for centuries, and the Bible has been one of my favorite quotes about the Bible. Somebody said it was like an anvil against which many hammers have been named. The hammer of evolution was trying to crush the Bible with evolutionary thought. That hammer is starting to go. It was like, we've got to learn about evolution. That actually started a little while ago. Then it was this type of philosophy about existentialism. You may not know what that is or even care what it is, but there's been numerous hammers. Historically, archaeologists for a long time began to say, well, stuff that we read about in the Bible, certainly we'll be able to find some of this in the dirt, don't you think? There certainly wasn't a King David, and then they're digging around in some dirt and they find this little rock or something that's clearly been man-made, and they dust off it. And it says, the house of Israel, the house of King David. And it has this ancient reference to King David. We're like, well, okay, I guess there was a King David. And to the point that, at one point it became to be that they were saying, every time a shovel goes into the dirt of Israel, another archaeological find is made, verifying the truthfulness of the Bible. So that hammer is dull. In fact, now it's become a tool that seems to be supporting the scriptures. Get this, I was going to print it off before I came in and give you all copies of it. The Smithsonian Institute, which, if you know anything about them, they're not favorable towards Christianity. They have a document that I have in my, it's in a binder in my office. And it's basically, there's a long and short of it. They're saying, we don't think archaeology proves the Bible to be true, but what they have found is that of all the ancient documents, the Bible is perhaps the most reliable historical document you can find. And I'm like, well, yeah, it's God's word, but they don't believe that. They don't believe that, and yet they can't deny the Bible is a historical Bible. In fact, there have been, okay, I'll give you one name, A.N. Sherman White. I love referencing this story. He was an atheist, and he began to study the book of Acts, and comparing the historical events that are recorded, the cultures and customs, everything from the cultures, customs, people that are referenced in that book, down to the geographical statements that are made about where they went to and their journeys at sea. He said, this thing is so accurate that, and he began to see that how accurate was it actually. He's not alone in that field. C.S. Lewis, he actually, different field of endeavor, he just felt like the Bible was fairy tales. But as he began to study it out, he's an expert at fairy tales. That's what he taught at Oxford. And he began to realize that this was no fairy tale at all. And he became converted to Christianity. Lee Strobel went out trying to disprove Christianity. They converted him. He's not the last, or the first, lawyer from Harvard named Greenlee. He sat down and he was trying to debunk the Bible. And he was trying, and I believe it's him, I may have a name mixed up. His book that he was going to write was a debunking and disproving the scripture. The first chapter of his book that he ended up writing was the book that was used to convince him. He was trying to collect all these facts that disprove the scriptures, like that book just can't be written. Now, my point about all of that is, I don't remember anymore where I was going, but that was fun, though. It was a fun journey, was it not? God's strategy is different from what we would do. It's been reliable, though. The anvil against which many hammers have been made dull. And there's been so many things that have come and gone that have challenged God's word, and they're gone. And it'll be something new. And then Christians, including myself, will go, oh man, this is going to be the thing that's going to do it. And it keeps staying around. There's a library in France called the Louvre and all these books that everyone thought, this is going to disprove the Bible. This is the new state of wisdom. All the science in the Louvre now, no one believes it. And I might dare say that 50 years from now, much of the science that we hold to now, we won't believe it. It scares us, though. We're like, well, maybe this is going to be the discovery. It's going to rock our faith. 2,000 years, people have been trying to destroy this. It's God's word. I don't know how I got out of that. That was essentially. I hope you guys enjoyed it. God's strategy here is stand still and watch these times. He says, and guess what Moses says in verse 8? Just stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Can I tell you, I'm slow in coming to the realization that much that truth is critical in the life of the church. There are times where I feel cornered in and I'm like, I don't have a clue what to do or say about this. So I just pray and I say, God, take care of it. It's not, if you know me, you know it's not because I'm lazy or afraid to handle stuff. I just don't know what to do or I would go do it. It's like you say, God, I'm going to stand still and watch your deliverance. And I've seen that take place. That's his plan. Stand still. I mean, seriously, why not run or you'll flee in this direction? None of that. Stand still was the answer. And sure enough, that's exactly what takes place. Now, this story ultimately is not about Israel's great victory story. It is a story about God's unrivaled and incomparable. God is worthy of praise for His glory, His guidance, and as we'll see next, His deliverance. Look at verse 21 through 31. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the dry of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of a cloud, looked down on the Egyptian force and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Slow to come to that recognition. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power of the Lord, that the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Many of the Israelites at this point knew and understood very little of who Yahweh was and what he expected of them. But they had now seen one final awesome act of deliverance in Egypt, from Egypt, and it prompted their fear and trust. Now, these people didn't know much about God. They 400 years since they had become came down into Egypt, and their forefathers had died off. They didn't really seem to know much about him. And the reality, then they saw the reality of judgment. It ended. There are all these dead bodies on the seashore. And that would be a dreadful scene, would it not? When you read the book of Revelation, you hear all these comments coming down and all this destruction and death. That's a dreadful scene. Years ago, when I would read it, I'd think, this is exciting. Now it's like, that's horrible. As our neighbors are going to go through that. As our friends, family members who don't know Christ, and we see the judgment of a holy God, and they fear him. A little side note on the fear of the Lord. Is it respect or is it like fear? Like terrified? I think it's, there's been a debate in scholarly circles whether that word in the Hebrew means more like sheer terror or like total respect. It's both. It's kind of like, because I know God could crush me, there's that certain level of fear that I come to him with a respect. Then there's that grows that feet, the perfect love casts out fear, and as you begin to know how much he loves you, there's this sort of letting down of the guard, and like, okay, he's not going to kill us. There's actually these moments, as we'll see as the Exodus unfolds, where we're like, Moses, you just go talk to God for us, because that we'll die if we come near him. And we see that play out. They fear the Lord. They saw his judgment. God is holy. Now, the Israelites were delivered from their enslavement, and then foreshadows what we experience in Christ. Two things we'll talk about really quick about the slavery. The Bible describes us as being, prior to Christ, being slaves to sin. It controls us. And because of our salvation with Christ, we were what theologians would call, which I guess I am one sort of, positionally saved. Positionally free of slavery. In other words, because I'm in Christ, I'm no longer considered a slave. The problem is, I still have this sort of tendency to want to fall back into my slavery to sin. And that actually really describes the battle of the Christian life. We're set free in Christ, and yet we still have this tendency to sort of like gravity pulling us back into slavery. And sometimes we just simply get walked back into the land of slavery. We see that, we struggle with that. We all kind of have that tendency to some extent. As you walk along with Christ, it kind of goes away. Second thing, now how are we saved? Well, here's an interesting connection I never thought before. Jesus said this in 5:24, and it kind of connects similarly to the deliverance in the Exodus. Jesus said, truly, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And many scholars are saying that that is a reference to passing through the sea, which the sea brought death upon the Egyptians. 1 John 3:14, I think this is more clear. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love us, bless the brothers. The point is this, whoever does not love the brothers abides in death. The idea is crossing through from one place to another. And Jesus Christ is, he's the bridge. Like, God moved the waters aside so they could walk across. Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross, made it possible for us to cross over. Slavery to sin to freedom. If you are a Christian, you have to cross over. That's why. Because he said, oh, here we go. Verse 15. I better go for it because I think I'm losing my train. Chapter 4, verse 15, God, Moses cries out to God. The Israelites, 13 through 15, the Israelites cry out to God. They're like, we're going to die. And they're crying out to God. You know who gets the blame for that? Not the Israelites, it's Moses. Moses. Interesting. What you see there is a mediator. See, Moses represented the people to God. That's why they're like, he's still talking for us. They eventually began to trust him enough to say, you just go on and talk to God for us so we don't die. And he also represented God the Father to them. And one of the way they saw it was when he just holds his staff out in obedience to God in the rivers. See, that's what a priest does. There's three offices, Johnny Calvin, ancient church father, John Calvin. He pointed out that Jesus Christ serves three roles that you see in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. And the priest stands between God and people, representing people to the Father, representing the Father to him. He did this. 1 Peter 2:1-9 tells us that you and I are a kingdom of priests. We stand as representatives from God. Moses also represented God in the Israelites. After the deliverance of chapter 14, chapter 15, God's people sing. See, a saved people should be singing. I think that day they realized that we got reason to celebrate a few times. And so they did. And we praise what we prize. We praise what we prize. We'll go bonkers in a basketball game, football game. I was awesome. Playoffs are on, but watching a lot of football. Chris and I are they're not even my teams, I just like football. We praise what we prize. So the challenge for us as Christians is to continue to prize Jesus. We'll praise him in our singing. Any questions? There's two ways to look at it. There's the sort of God kind of touched them and made it possible for Pharaoh to sort of submit to God. I've kind of come around to a different view, but I've not seen how people say it. This is just how I understand it. The presence and glory of God, that alone hardened God, Pharaoh's heart. There was a sort of jealous resistance to who God is. And that caused him to refuse to submit. He's a king. Who are you to slave people to come to me to tell me that I need to let you go worship this God? And then God shows up, keeps doing all these amazing signs, and that is what hardened his heart. Does that make sense? That's how I look at words, possibly. That was my earlier understanding. I've kind of changed it. lot of people think that that way too. So those are the two options I see, and maybe more, but those are the ones I see. Just God's presence made in the form. And you see, one of the things that you see when you stand up here and preach, not as much with Christians, but with people who are unbelievers, you actually, when you step on some point that they, that the audience member is not a Christian, and sometimes Christians, if they don't like, you can see a hardness. You see it when you're standing up there. You guys don't see it when you're looking at me, but I see hardness on the heart and the face. Not all the time, but I've seen it enough to know I just somebody's heart is gonna harden. When they talk about some topic that is real near and dear to the heart for them, for whatever reason, that to me I see a hardening type of place. So that's kind of one of those things where I looked at that and said, I think that's what's going on there. God's glory made for this. Or it's just made so you couldn't, that's possible too. There was no accident there. Yeah, well, this kind of goes wrong with a larger debate that we have in Christianity. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Does God's sovereignty rule out my free will? And that's the debate. Where I've got to is I say, God's always in control, but he's also somehow as much as I know how to, I have some sort of free will, but even my free will, the decisions that you and I make, ultimately, brings about his desired end. So in this case, his desired end was, they would see the glory of God. And in that case, Pharaoh had freedom to choose to submit or not submit. The problem was that he saw God's glory in the heart of his heart. You know, he had a moment where he said, when they're on their way out of town, he says, bless me. That was, if you miss it, he's hearkening back to Genesis 12:1-3, where God says to Abraham, he says, get up and leave your homeland. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And so he's like blessing them on the way out. Pharaoh seems to know something about this promise, and he's like, bless me. He was like, you're crushing me now, please bless me. That was his moment to be saved. Because when God says, I want to bless those who bless you, in that is the offer of salvation in the Old Testament. We're getting into missiology now. We went from sovereignty of God, free will, now we're getting to missiology here. Genesis 12:1-3 is the first missionary passage in the Bible. And how do people get, how do non-Jews get saved in the Old Testament? Here's what was going to happen. I'm going to give you, I think we'll close after this. There's two types of missions that we find in the Bible, and we also find in the church. And I might get the wording backwards. There's centripetal, which is things being pulled in. Then there's centrifugal, is where he sent people out to the tribes. The Old Testament was almost exclusively centripetal. The glory of God amongst God's people, and their holy way of life, and their righteousness, was to attract people to their God. And you see that from time to time, like when the Queen of Sheba shows up, and it's like, wow, Solomon, you're smarter than I ever. I heard you were smart, but you're smarter than I thought. And that wisdom came to him from God. His wisdom was attractive to other people. You see, Ruth joined up with the Israelites. She says, your people are going to be my people, and your God, my God. And we see that those are just two examples of people from other nations and races being drawn into the God. Now, in the church, we do centripetal missions. We try to attract people in. We also do centrifugal missions, like when we do our visitation mission. When we send money to Lodgeman, when we go on mission trips, vacation Bible school. So vacation Bible school is kind of centrifugal too. You bring them here. So we, But in the Old Testament, it's almost exclusively what's attractive to what God. And it did happen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. There's so much to chew on and to take in, Father. I pray that your word will stay with us and encourage us. We pray, Father, this week, catch a glimpse of you and we sing your praises because you're God who's willing to praise. In Jesus' name.